Father God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts and our minds, that we would know you more, that we would trust you, that you would use it to transform us into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. I have good news and I have bad news. Does such a statement cause your stomach to get tied up in knots? When someone says to you, "Well, I have good news and I have bad news. What do you want first?" Which type of news do you like to hear first? Do you prefer the good news first to soften the blow of the bad news? Or do you, like me, prefer to get the bad news first, to get it over with, and then to be comforted by the good news? So far in Romans, there have been a lot of pieces of bad news, terrible news. Paul has shown us and all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, just how innately sinful we are, how much we desire our own ways rather than God's, how we have rejected him, and how we suppress the truth. We are not righteous, and the law can't make us righteous. We struggle with wanting to point to our own works. And yes, we want God to be just, but we don't want his judgment on us. Paul started with the bad news. He has painted a bleak picture. But now, this is the phrase he uses. But now he is going to show us some good news, the good news. There is a solution for our terrible condition, for our unrighteousness, and in these 10 verses, Paul lets us know the righteousness of God, which was shown in the law and the prophets, is given to us who could never be made righteous by the law. He tells us that we can be given this righteousness by faith. This is good news, and good news which demands a response. God offers us his righteousness. Therefore, we must receive it by faith. In this section, Paul gives followers of Christ some answers for the dilemma of the struggle of law-keeping and good works attempting and our need to be made right before the holy God who judges justly. Here at the end of chapter 3, Paul shows us that because God is just and cannot excuse our unrighteousness, he sent Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we must recognize our need for justification through him. Because God is a just judge, we must see our need to be made righteous. And not only will Paul tell us that we can be made righteous, we must acknowledge what a great gift our being made righteous is. Because the law shows us that all have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of his grace, we must be thankful rather than boastful. We must praise God for his work in meeting what the law requires. I am going to start in the text back up with verses 19 and 20 from last week to set the stage and then keep reading through parts of today's section again from the CSB. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. So some theologians consider Romans 3, 21 through 26, one of the most important paragraphs, if not the most important paragraph in the Bible. And maybe after today, you will too. Why is it so important? Well, this letter so far has left the readers, left humanity, seeing its innate sinful condition. Paul has been very negative. Not what we would call very seeker-sensitive, and definitely not your best life now theology. Being righteous means living in right relationship with God, other people, and all creation. Those without God's law, the pagans, the Gentiles, they are unrighteous. And those who have been given God's law, the Jews, they are also unrighteous. And unrighteousness deserves punishment from the holy God whose standard we fail to meet. What hope can any person have of being made right before a holy God so that we do not suffer the judgment of his wrath? But now, the beginning of the response to the bad news, the transition to the good news, these two words are glorious words. It has been said that this "but now" here refers to three things. "But now" is used because this was where Paul was in his logic and the development of his argument. "But now" is also referring to this time, this present time. And "but now" is pointing out an eschatological truth. The new age is here. "But now" are words indicating God's initiation. These two words are words of power and truth and hope. But now, the Lord provides an amazing answer to our problem, to the bad news. God shows us the way to be made right before him apart from the law. It is important for Jews and Gentiles to recognize that God's solution was not plan B. This was shown through the law and the prophets. Even the requirement for a blood sacrifice was showing that man's works were never enough to make himself righteous. And the prophets show it too, such as in Isaiah 45:24. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." Righteousness apart from the law is the truth the Bible was pointing to all along in its prophecies and foreshadowing. The good news scripture tells us is that instead of the judgment we have earned, we can receive justification. And in verses 21 through 26, what Paul is saying here sets the foundation for understanding justification. The verb tense Paul uses in verse 21 is a perfect tense verb. Righteousness from God has been made known. This means it is a completed action with a continuing result or a continuing state in the present. Now think back to verse 1:17, where the righteousness is revealed, present tense, from faith for faith. Because of Christ dying on the cross and what has been given to us as a result of his death and resurrection, God's righteousness has been made known, and it continues to be revealed as the gospel is preached to those who do not yet know, those who are coming to faith in him. This is good news. Let's continue. Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Paul wants his audience to understand that God is justifying the unrighteous. If we haven't understood our unrighteousness from all the paragraphs leading up to this one, Paul spells it out. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and then follows it up with the hope of the gospel, "and are justified by his grace." What does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? It most likely means that we were made in God's image, but because of our sin, we do not live the way he intended us to. We do not meet the standard God has set for all of us. Every single one of us is in need of God's grace, which is offered to us because of Christ's atoning work. Paul continues, verse 25. "God presented him," Christ Jesus, "as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." Such good news. In his forbearance, in his restraining, God acted according to his character. To understand this forbearance and passing over idea, I'm going to quote Douglas Moo. He says, "This does not mean that God failed to punish or overlooked sins committed before Christ, nor does it mean that God did not really forgive sins under the old covenant. Paul's meaning is rather that God postponed the full penalty due sins in the old covenant, allowing sinners to stand before him without their having provided an adequate satisfaction of the demands of his holy justice." See Hebrews 10:4. So what does it mean to be justified? Justification is a law term, which makes sense because God is a judge. John Stott teaches that justification is the opposite of condemnation. and that though some people think of justification as another word for pardon, it is not. They are not the same. Stott says, pardon is negative, the remission of a penalty or debt. Justification is positive, the bestowal of a righteous status, the sinner's reinstatement in the favor and fellowship of God. C.H. Hodge explains the differences of pardon and justification this way. To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. Pardon and justification, therefore, are essentially distinct. The one is the remission of punishment. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. Good news. Justification isn't getting out of a punishment. For us, it means that in Christ, we are declared not guilty. We are bestowed with the grace of God. Then how are we justified? God justifies the unrighteous through redemption. This is another word picture that Paul gives to help his audience understand the good news. The idea of redemption to his audience would have been much more meaningful in their context than it is for us today. Typically, we only use the word redeem or redemption outside of church context when talking about coupons or claiming a prize. But in the ancient Near East, redemption is what was paid to make a slave free. Slavery is bondage. Slavery is the opposite of freedom. Paul chooses this word redemption, and the church at this time would have understood because slaves in the ancient Near East could buy their own freedom or someone else could redeem them. The Lord has already used the slavery picture throughout the Old Testament because references to his rescue of his people out of slavery and out of exile are spoken of as redemption. If we view being under sin as being enslaved to it, and we should, this word picture makes sense. Our redemption from being held by sin has been paid by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Verse 25 tells us that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Or stated similarly, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled to make atonement for sin. Instead of us having to bring sacrifices and having priests offer them on our behalf, Christ became the sacrifice for us. I want to read just a bit from Hebrews 9 to help us better understand and appreciate how much superior Christ's atonement is. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the curtain, second curtain, was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priest entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? This is good news. Because of Christ's work, we who are justified by faith no longer need to fear God's wrath because Christ took it for us. Instead, we experience his forgiveness. So what does Paul want us to know for sure about our justification? First, that it comes from God. It is initiated by him because it is by his grace. Second, that it was purchased for us by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, by his work in our place. And third, we can only get it by faith. It is important to understand that faith, too, is a gift, not another work that we do. It is not our conjuring up enough faith which earns us God's grace, but the person in whom we have faith, Jesus, which provides the rest and assurance that his work is enough. Have you ever pondered just how profound, just how powerful it is that you have been given righteousness, not by your works or your efforts, but because of Christ's work on your behalf? What other God would do that? What other God could do that? None. God giving us righteousness shows his righteousness. And what do we have to do to receive it? Simply recognize our need. Come to him by his grace. Confess our unrighteousness and receive his forgiveness and his righteousness by faith. The bad news of life without Christ is no more when we are given the good news, the glorious news, and receive his gift by faith. Not only are we justified by faith because we cannot make ourselves right with God through our own works, but also because of this justification, we should be grateful, not boastful. Because the law shows us that all have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of his grace, we must be thankful rather than boastful. We must praise God for his work in meeting what the law requires. Paul wants to make sure that those in Rome understand that they have no reason to boast. And Paul wants believers in Christ, even now, to understand that we have no reason to boast. Maybe you think that you don't boast. Maybe right now you are tempted to boast about how not boastful you are. We should recognize that our propensity for self-centeredness can lead us to boasting in ourselves more often than we might realize or want to admit. Paul's focus in verses 27 through 39 and in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, is going to be on faith, particularly on what he said back in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We will see today and next week what he contrasts with faith. Here in this section, he contrasts faith with the works of the law. Paul is emphasizing Paul is emphasizing what those of us in the Reformed tradition hold so dear. Salvation is by faith alone. And faith alone isn't only important to go along with the truth that salvation is by grace alone, but faith alone is also necessary to show that God always intended to give access to himself to all people, not just to the Jews. Verse 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Did you notice this week that once again Paul used a diatribe? Did you catch his imaginary conversation? So what is Paul doing in his argument here? Paul's focus on the no boasting talk this time is not primarily on the boasting that the Jews had in their relationship with God, but it is taking on pride in our accomplishments, bragging of our obedience. All of us are tempted to boast in something, in our obedience, in our intelligence, in our way of life. Telling believers that their boasting is excluded is another way where Paul is contrasting faith and works. And when he brings up Abraham in the verses we will look at next week, we will see that boasting in our works was never an option. It's not just a New Testament thing. Now, things might have felt a little fuzzy for many of us reading the second half of verse 27 and 28, where Paul is contrasting. The word Paul uses here for law has some different uses. One of its uses could be more metaphorical, meaning that when Paul says law here, he means principle or rule, the principle or rule of works, and the principle or rule of faith. And it could also be said that Paul is talking about the law of Moses, the Torah. It is likely a play on words that he's doing here to contrast what was required by the law of Moses and what is required in the new covenant. Our works don't cause our justification, and therefore we have nothing in ourselves to boast. N.T. Wright says, "The faith because of which one is declared righteous consists simply of the helpless trust in what the one God has done in Jesus. Everything that comes later, the hard moral work of producing the fruit of the Spirit, the putting to death the deeds of the body, and so forth, all that has a very different character from this initial, utterly astonished and utterly humble, Spirit-inspired, gospel-driven confession that the crucified and risen Jesus is Lord." Where do you need to cease boasting today? Maybe you don't even label it boasting, but do you feel a sense of pride from spending time in prayer every morning? Pride in raising kids who other people like? Pride in answering all the questions in this Bible study workbook this week? Prayer, polite children, and dedicated time in the Word are all good things, worthy things to spend time and effort on. But are they actions you long to be recognized for? Where do you find yourself boasting? Maybe not to your friends and acquaintances, but to God. "Look what I did for you, God. Look here, God. You see me doing this, God?" Rather than, "Thanks for helping me, God. Thank you for giving me the strength, for giving me the joy, for giving me the excitement to serve you or know you better through these endeavors." Our efforts, our good deeds, our works don't give us right standing with God, only His grace. This is good news. Paul continues with the good news, again with a question in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If you are at all familiar with the Jewish faith, you may have heard of the Shema, a prayer and declaration taken from Numbers and Deuteronomy that at its heart says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What is also really cool is that in Zechariah 14:9, it is proclaimed that God's plan always included other nations worshiping Him. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one." Paul is using what the Jews know, one God, to bolster his argument. Therefore, the inability to keep the law can no longer be used as a means of keeping people out, from keeping non-Jews away from God. The Jews were always to be a light to the nations through whom all people would be blessed. No more distinctions or discrimination. Faith is what gives everyone access to salvation, and it is clearer than ever. It is all through the gift of faith which God graciously provides. The doctrine of justification puts every believer, Jew or Gentile, on the same level. Every Christian in this room, in this church, in this world, are equally called, chosen, loved, valued, and accepted because of Jesus. Where do you need to realize this? If you think God loves you more than the woman next to you, loves you more than the person you avoid in this church, if you think God loves you more because of how long you have served Him or how well you have followed Him, stop your boasting, come to Him in repentance, and live in thankfulness for all that the Lord has given you and your sister in Christ. On the other hand, if you think God loves you less because of that sin you still struggle with, your inability to pray consistently, or your family of origin with its less than stellar reputation. Receive his assurance. There is one God, and he justifies all who come to him in faith. Rest in his love for you and be thankful. This is good news. Paul asks one more imaginary conversation question before he gets into Abraham, which we'll get to again next week. But he asks in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. One more imaginary, but oh so real protest. So Paul, we can just get rid of the law then? By no means. Paul's opponents want to accuse him of promoting disobedience, but Paul does not do that. He will spend more time on speaking against this in future sections of this letter, but here he simply says, we uphold the law. His point has been that the law and works cannot save you, but the law still has a good, valid, and important place in the life of the believer. Remember, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Throughout Scripture, we see three uses of the law. One use is revealing our sin, showing us our unrighteousness and therefore our need for a Savior. The second use of the law is a restraint of evil in the world, as it's a guide to morality. And thirdly, for believers, the law, which is now written on our hearts by the Spirit, teaches us how to live a life of thankful obedience. Later on in Romans, we will have time to talk more about these uses of the law for us. But what Paul is likely doing here in this little section, with its connection to faith, is showing that the law is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, because of our faith in Christ, he has fulfilled the law for us. We see this later in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Good news. Look at your screens, be it your phone, your computer, your television, and you will continue to be inundated with bad news. Our world is broken, and the Bible never shies away from that. But the Bible does not just show us the bad news. Its whole story points us to good news, the best news. God not only tells us the problem of our unrighteousness, but in his love for us, he offered himself as the solution. He, the only righteous one, offers his righteousness to us through Christ's work. Receive this gift of righteousness the only way you can, not through your own insufficient and meager attempts of sacrificial works, but through the perfect atoning work of Christ. And in response to this gift, remember it is a gift, not your efforts or work or the reputation you have built. Cease any boasting and respond in thankfulness. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in your place. Live in the freedom he offers, freedom from sin, freedom from boasting, freedom to be blessed and be a blessing to the world around you. Let's pray.